Our first reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 12 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again. For Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Our second reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He replied, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. I have struggled to read these texts without thinking a little bit about myself. I've also thought of the draw that mountains have always had on humanity. I think of the number of times someone in Scripture, in fiction, in secular history has gone to a mountain to seek wisdom, clarity, God. I think of the fact that to get here, I literally drove up a mountain and then down into a valley, but we won't take this metaphor too far. And I, like so many others before me, climbing so many other mountains, but also walking into this church, have come seeking God. I did not come here expecting a voice from the clouds. I expect that most who did were disappointed. I know that the few who did encounter God as a voice from the cloud, like Peter, James, and John, seemed quite surprised. And perhaps we will be similarly surprised today. But I came seeking the will of God in the space between each of us here in this sanctuary. In the relationships that I hope to build with each of you, and in the community that you have invited me to join. These past few months, my prayers, as I've been facing the possible end of my time in the call process and the beginning of my time in ordained ministry, my prayers as I have prepared to step into this pulpit that has been filled by so many before me over the past 150 years, have been for discernment. Discernment for myself, discernment for the pastor nominating committee, for the presbytery, and for all of you in this congregation. I have been praying that we might have clarity for the path ahead. And then I read Exodus 24:18. Moses entered the cloud. And I think that this was not part of the deal. We can go back to verse 12. God's instructions are clear. Come up on the mountain and wait. Then I will give you the tablets of stone. There is nothing about a cloud, nothing about navigating unknown, possibly treacherous mountain paths in the fog. It's just come, wait, receive. Easy. The hardest part is going to be bringing these stone tablets back down the mountain, which may be why Moses brought Joshua along at least part of the way. And honestly, by now, I should have known better. Moses, it seems, did know better. Or at least his complaints were not kept in the official record. Except perhaps as an influence in an old Jewish proverb. We plan, God laughs. For all my prayers for clarity, I have never gotten to see much more than the next step or two. There have been a few times where I thought I've seen further ahead. I once wrote, and actually wrote on paper in a notebook that I probably still have somewhere, a 10-year plan. God laughed, and in less than 6 months, that plan was destroyed. And I will admit that it took me a while to recognize this, but the path that God moved me to has been far more interesting than the one I thought I was on, even if I have only been able to see that when I turn and look back. And now, looking back over the past few months, considering my prayers for discernment and clarity, I realize that instead of praying for clarity, I should have been praying for the courage to step into the cloud. Or perhaps I should have been praying for the courage to wait. So far, I have been putting myself in the place of Moses, which, when I say it out loud, seems horribly arrogant. Let's talk about the people that Moses was leading. They've already been on the move for some time. It's been 10 whole chapters since the Red Sea. They have come to this mountain. It is covered in cloud and smoke and fire. It keeps shaking and being struck by lightning. Moses tells them that if they get too close, they will die, as if they were looking at a mountain that is on fire, shaking, and electrified, and thinking, yeah, that looks nice. Let's go there. By the time we get to today's part of the story, Moses has already been up and down this mountain a few times, each time coming back with more rules. And I am amazed that they have not run away and left him for dead. Moses walking into the cloud requires trust in God. Each time he does it, is a fresh expression of that trust. It is also a demonstration of the trust between Moses and the community, and between God and the community. Now, I know that at least some of us know the rest of this story, and we know that this trust was, let's just say, misplaced. But no spoilers. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. The community is there, waiting, each time he goes. They keep watching Moses climb out of sight into this terrifying storm of fire and cloud and lightning and earthquake. They keep waiting, left in uncertainty, to see if he will come back. And then we get to this text, which ends by telling us that they were there, waiting, for 40 days and 40 nights. Waiting for the length of the rains that flooded the earth. Waiting, it turns out, one day for every year they would ultimately spend in the desert. I know that we know how this story continues, but let's try to a moment to forget. Try to imagine the first time you encountered this story, and imagine stopping here for 6 weeks. Imagine being the Israelites waiting 40 days, 2 lunar months, for their leader to come down off of a mountain that is, to their eyes, on fire. I have a confession. When my wife, Catherine, and I are watching TV or a movie, if we're watching an adaptation or even something that is not on its first run, I'm the one on my phone reading the plot summary on Wikipedia so that I can know what's coming. Catherine, by the way, only barely tolerates this. We'll get to more on that in a moment. The only weekly show that we watch is, true confession, The Bachelor. Not even just The Bachelor, the whole franchise. Now, if you are any sort of reality TV fan, especially if that has any overlap with Bachelor Nation, you may have heard of Reality Steve. For the rest of you, Reality Steve is a blogger who somehow has developed sources who almost invariably leak to him, and through him to anyone else who cares, the outcome of every season. Catherine thinks he's a monster. He ruins the show, and she steadfastly avoids anything that might quote him. She will read recaps of past episodes, listen to podcasts talking about the show, but if they so much as mention Reality Steve, she is done. They have betrayed her sacred trust. You can see where this is going, right? Every season, we start fresh. I try to stay away. And every season, I fail. I go to the site. I look ahead to see how it turns out. And so every season, usually by week 4, I know who the final couple, or for Bachelor in Paradise, couples are. Reality Steve often has lots more information about things that happened, and frankly, I don't care about any of that. I just want the ending, and I want to know it on my time. So imagine my frustration that this season, for, to the best of my knowledge, the first time, Reality Steve does not know the end. Or perhaps ABC has just convinced him to keep it quiet. And now, for the record, I can keep it quiet. I can do that. I need to know, but my marriage survives because I do not need to tell. Once I know, I'm fine. I can sit there secure in my knowledge and just enjoy the ride. It is frustrating when Catherine will sometimes ask me questions that I know she doesn't want the answer. I'm learning to tell those apart. All of this is to say that I could handle being Peter, James, or John. I could handle being in their shoes at the end of our gospel text. See, Matthew, he tells us another story of people going up a mountain to encounter God. Now, by this point, Peter has figured out who Jesus is. This, perhaps, is why Peter is able to speak at all after climbing a mountain as a party of four, only to reach the summit as a party of six, one of whom is suddenly in different clothes and is glowing. And the two newcomers are nearly figures of myth, as far removed from Peter's life as Peter is from ours. Peter somehow seems only a little surprised, which is perhaps why he offers to build homes for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, using a word that is itself a reference all the way back to Exodus. While Moses was in the cloud for those 40 days and 40 nights, Moses received instructions from God on how to build a tabernacle to store the ark. Peter sees these three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and thinks it is time to build a new tabernacle, a new dwelling place for the manifestation of God on earth. Peter is like me. Peter wants to skip to the end. He sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and he thinks that the work is over. The kingdom of God is here, in precisely this moment, on this mountain, right in front of him. God even speaks from a cloud, just like before, and just as terrifying as before, causing the disciples to fall to the ground. But then it all changes. While they are on the ground, Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus and Jesus' clothing return to their expected form and color and luminance. The radiance fades, and Jesus tells them to get up. Do not be afraid. They received a glimpse, but the work is not yet finished. Like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, they must wait. Jesus tells them they must wait to talk about what they have seen until after the resurrection. They ask about Elijah, who was supposed to come back first. They are asking about the path they thought they were on. The path that led to driving out the Romans and restoring Israel as a holy kingdom with strong borders and with Jesus as its earthly and divine king. Only for Jesus to tell them that they are on a different path entirely. A path that doesn't end with the restoration of any human kingdom or with driving anyone out, but with a new understanding of power that transcends human-drawn maps. They were waiting for Elijah to come and kick off a revolution. But Elijah, in the purpose of John the Baptist, has come and gone again. They were hoping that the glimpse of the transfiguration that they were allowed to witness was a new, permanent state of being. They had hoped that they could skip to the end, but Jesus tells them that they must wait. And not only that, but Jesus, in telling them that they must wait to speak, is telling them that they will have to lead. Jesus is not telling them just to keep silent until after the resurrection, but that after the resurrection, they will have to speak. They don't get to watch. They don't get to skip to the end. They will have to lead. And this is what we have to prepare ourselves for. Not knowing the end. Not always following the same path. And not judging ourselves by how far or how quickly we have moved by comparing ourselves to anyone else. Sometimes we have to wait at the foot of the mountain even as we are afraid and trust that God will send Moses back down. And when Moses does eventually come back down the mountain, well, we won't say what the people had been up to while he was gone. Moses coming down the mountain was not the end of anything. It would still be more than 30 years of wandering in the desert before the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. Jesus suffering at the hands of the Romans was not the end. As we prepare to enter Lent, we remember that still we are not at the end, but remain in the middle. We can't see everything ahead, but we can trust that God will show us our next step. We don't get to skip the work in the middle, but we can trust that God will make the end worth the effort.